Well, it's good to be back with you, see so many familiar faces and catch up on some of your lives. It's been a real joy to serve here twice as interim and to come back today with a focus on missions. As you look at some of the perspectives of the Church of the Brethren, some of our practices, beliefs, today's focus is on mission. So we're going to begin by looking at the mission of the church to the world. In the Old Testament, you know, God chose to relate to a special way to a chosen people, the Jews, as you all know, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the Jews often interpreted this relationship as an exclusive relationship. It was a special relationship, yes, but they often saw it as an exclusive relationship. But the prophet Isaiah challenged the Jews of his day to expand their horizons when he explicitly stated in chapter 42, verse 6, "I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations." And then in chapter 49, verse 6, Isaiah says this, "I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And then in chapter 60, verse 3, Isaiah says, "Nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn." In chapter 56, verse 6 and 7, Isaiah talks of the future day when foreigners will join themselves to the Lord in worship. He quotes God in referring to the temple as saying, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So Isaiah is challenging Israel to go global in their influence, go global in their mission, to be a light, a witness of God's salvation, God's plan, God's purpose for all of humanity. You see, the Jews were merely meant to be caretakers, not exclusivists. And so as a new covenant is revealed through God's Son, Jesus, it is crystal clear that the message of salvation is for more than just the Jews. In fact, the most famous verse in the entire Bible that's quoted by people and memorized gives the global goal. "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And the parting words of Jesus to his disciples, recorded in the final verses of Matthew's Gospel, which Marietta read, known as the Great Commission, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." And as Jesus prepared to go into heaven, he told the disciples this in Acts 1:8. Marietta read it. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So when the day of Pentecost had come, Acts chapter 2 records that Jewish believers and proselytes were gathered in an upper room for prayer, waiting the imparting of the Holy Spirit. And Luke records this in verse 5. "Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, each hearing in their own language about God's deeds of power." This gathering in the upper room at Pentecost was an international gathering, international in scope, for sure. And so from the very beginning, from the very birth of the Church of Jesus Christ, it was a global church, a global church challenged to go into all the world. And then when the Lord got a hold of Paul, the mandate was specifically to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In Galatians 3:28, this is what Paul says. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so within a very short time, the Church of Jesus Christ was planted in Asia Minor by Paul's missionary journeys recorded in the book of Acts, and other apostles and other believers, spreading the salvation of God to the conversion of many, and the planting of churches all along the Mediterranean coast, all the way to Rome, the very capital of the Roman Empire. In fact, it's hard to believe, but by the end of the first century, Christianity is present in areas like Egypt, Sudan, France, Italy, Germany, England, Iraq, Iran, India, Greece, Yugoslavia. In Romans chapter 15, Paul indicates his desire is to take the gospel to Spain. We don't know that Paul ever got there, but that was on his radar list. And so in the first three centuries, Christians were severely persecuted by the Roman Empire. Remember the Roman Colosseum, Christians thrown to the lions and all kinds of things. But despite the persecutions, the church grew. Despite the persecutions, the church expanded to many places. The quote of a man by the name of Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, is indeed true when he said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." In other words, the more the enemies of the church try to stamp out Christianity, the more it grows. We see the same things happen in countries like Nigeria and in China. The more the persecution, the greater the growth. By the end of the second century, Christians are found in Portugal, Morocco, Bulgaria, Austria. In 432, Patrick evangelizes Ireland, and Christianity spreads into Central Asia. And by the 7th century, Christians are found in the Netherlands, Indonesia, Mongolia, and China. And so the command of Christ to go into all the world with the gospel message is well on its way to being fulfilled. Later on, when the Europeans discover America, the Roman Catholic Church commissions Jesuit priests to convert Native Americans to Christ. Now, not all of their methods were praiseworthy, to be sure, but Christianity takes hold in the Americas. Major problem arises when Constantine becomes the Roman emperor in the year 313 and then declares that Christianity is to be the religion of the Roman Empire, the official religion. So no longer are people converted to Christ of their own free will. Now they're coerced and they're commanded to become Christians under penalty of persecution. And so the state church is born, and Christendom is its name. Now the state uses its position of privilege and enforcing people to become Christians through might and power. No longer does the church heed the words of the prophet Zechariah, who said, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." See, now people are becoming Christians through persecution rather than persuasion. They identify with Christ through the command of the state rather than the conviction of the Holy Spirit, ignoring the words of Jesus who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so in the 18th century, as Protestants begin to consider the implications of Jesus' command to go into all the world, it was actually the Moravian Church, who came first to America, sending missionaries to convert Native Americans. John and Charles Wesley are converted by the Moravians in London, and they begin extensive evangelistic activity in Europe, North America. We know them as the Methodists. But it was not until the late 19th century that Protestants in Europe and America developed a passion for what we now know as foreign missions, with a focus specifically on Africa, Asia, and islands of the Pacific, where native populations never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And so the Church of the Brethren likewise gets on the bandwagon finally, at the end of the 19th century, and launch missionary efforts, as you heard my presentation in Sunday school, first in Denmark, and then Sweden, later India, Nigeria, and China. And so the Brethren start taking the gospel message and the Church of the Brethren to those places. Now, there was a Protestant missionary, not Brethren, by the name of A.W. Milne. He labored as a missionary in the country of New Guinea, where there were actual cannibals. Can you imagine being a missionary where there are cannibals that you're trying to minister to? He died preaching the gospel of Christ there. His converts, some of whom were actually former cannibals, asked if they could have permission to place a marker on his grave. And this is what it said. Here lie the remains of A.W. Milne. When he came to us, there was no light, and when he died, there was no darkness. That's the testimony of a missionary taking the gospel to foreign places. Mennonite leader Myron Augsburger, that may be a name you know, tells the story of his in-laws who were missionaries in India. Many with Hindu religious backgrounds never heard the gospel of Christ, never got to hear about the message of Jesus until these missionaries came. And one time, one woman who had Hindu background had a big smile on her face as she was listening to this presentation by the missionaries as they talked about the one true God and his son Jesus. And they asked her, it looked like you've heard this story before. You were like big smiles and following and shaking or nodding your head. And she said, well, let me tell you. Many years ago, I came to realize that these many gods that my family worshipped were not really gods at all. And I began to pray to the God behind it all. And that is what you revealed to me today. Now, to be honest, some missionary efforts were counterproductive, not taking into account tribal identities, not taking into account cultural traditions. Many times missionaries expected native people to adopt Western dress, music, customs, and culture. Colonialism often followed on the heels of mission activity as European nations conquered lands for their own empires. By the middle of the 20th century, most foreign mission activity from Europe and America had been turned over to the indigenous people, as I mentioned in the Sunday school session. But when they turned it over to the native people for their own people, guess what? The church spread like wildfire. Native populations were much better equipped to speak to their own people with their own culture, with their own languages. So praise God for the rapid growth of Christianity in recent years throughout the world, especially in the Southern Hemisphere, South America, Asia, and Africa. Well, that's enough of the history lesson today. If you don't like history, you can tune back in now. We want to talk about the expansion of the Christian faith around the world, but let's turn to the scriptures to examine our mandate for mission. While I want to focus on the global aspect of the Church of Jesus Christ this morning and the way in which the gospel has spread to many places around the world, it's tempting to think of mission activity as overseas somewhere. When you hear words missions, most people think, well, that's over there. That's overseas somewhere. The truth of the matter is, if we're really honest, Christianity is losing ground in Europe and America. That's not a secret. Sociologists all agree. Many young people today, the majority, are known as the nones. When asked to check their religious affiliation, the majority of young people today check the box non-affiliated. They're not tied into a church. They don't identify with the Christian church or any denomination. For instance, when I see the rapid growth of the Church of the Brethren in places like Nigeria and Venezuela and East Africa, I think they need to be sending missionaries to us in America. You know, there are over 1 million Church of the Brethren members today in Nigeria, which makes them the country with the largest number of Anabaptists in the world. Hard to believe. We used to sing the hymn, "We've a story to tell to the nations." You remember that? "We've a story to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the right." I don't sing that anymore. I'm changing the lyrics to, "They've a story to tell to our nation that will turn our hearts to the right." Why? I'm a huge proponent of supporting missions in other lands beyond the United States. We have to realize there is a great need for mission and evangelistic opportunity right here in the United States. Mission is not just overseas somewhere, it's here. Jesus said to his disciples and to disciples of our day, "I tell you, look around you," Jesus said. "See how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." My brothers and sisters, the harvest is waiting to be brought in. Be brought in for the kingdom of God right here in Lancaster County, in our neighborhoods and families and places of employment. God needs people to be laborers to bring in the harvest. I fear that the great commission of Jesus to spread his message has for many Christians and churches become the great omission rather than the great commission. Many years ago, a brethren minister was asked to deliver a sermon to a brethren congregation in the state of Michigan. It so happened that was during the time when annual conference was wrestling with the issue of brethren belonging to lodges or secret societies. The minister stepped behind the pulpit in this small Michigan church and asked the question, "How many of you here this morning are members of a secret society?" And as might be expected, not one hand was raised. Then the minister proceeded to ask, "And how many of you this morning have shared your faith with Jesus Christ to someone this past week?" And you know what? Not one hand was raised to that question either. And then the minister said, "Well, you've made this church a secret society. A closed gathering, and you didn't even know it. Is that what you want?" And the minister sat down. Now, I would call that rather dramatic, but it brought the point home. In no uncertain terms, would you be willing to raise your hand and say, "Yes, this past week, I shared my faith with someone. Yes, this past week, I invited someone to come to our church. Yes, this week, I prayed that the Lord would use me to be his mouthpiece in telling the Jesus story and what Jesus means to me." The quote I have heard, I think, is so true. There is no such thing as secret discipleship, for either the secrecy destroys the discipleship or the discipleship destroys the secrecy. Many years ago, a minister from this congregation named Rufus Booker was asked by an enterprising evangelist if he was saved. And Brother Booker responded, "Well, ask my neighbor if I'm saved." You've heard this story, I'm sure. In other words, if we are a disciple of Jesus, it'll be evident to others that we are Christians by our actions, by our words, by our lifestyles. And I'm well aware that actions speak louder than words, but I'm also aware of what 1 Peter 3:15 says. Always be ready to give an accounting for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Yes, there is a mission field on foreign shores, to be sure, but there is a mission field right here where we live. You know, the key words of Jesus in Matthew 28, which is known as the Great Commission, focus on four action words: go, make, baptize, teach. This is your mission and mandate. This is my mission and mandate. The word "go" in the Greek language actually means as you go along your way. That's what the Greek word actually means. In other words, if you are going about your everyday living, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, make disciples. The second word is make. Make disciples of all nations, not just in statistics on some cosmic tally sheet, not nominally committed followers of Jesus, not people who are content to be on the periphery of the church, but make disciples. People who are literally willing to radically follow after Jesus. And then there's the third verb, baptize. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptize them not as babies, but as disciples of Jesus, as a sign of their personal decision to follow Jesus and make him the Lord of their lives. Make a commitment to be a disciple and then be baptized. Jesus had a plan in giving that order. Make disciples, baptize them. And the final word is teach. Teach them to observe all I've commanded you. Christian growth does not stop at baptism. Christ is not inviting people to an a la carte menu of his teachings, but to a full course commitment, observing everything that he taught us, obeying him in every decision, deed, and detail, going global with the message of Christ begins right here where you live, and then to the far reaches of the world. So I praise God for the way in which the Church of the Brethren is blossoming and growing around the world. Never before in the history of the Church of the Brethren has the Church of the Brethren been in so many countries around the world. It's exciting. I'm thankful I've got an opportunity to be in some of those places. Burundi, Kenya, Uganda, Rwanda, Colombia, working with the Venezuelan Church of the Brethren, and to see their excitement and the growth of the church in those areas is really energizing, and I praise God for that experience and hope that that same enthusiasm can be captured here in the United States. You know, I've heard it said that Christ has called us to be fishers of men and women with a wide net, but someone said, unfortunately, too many Christians and churches are content to be keepers of aquariums. If that's the case, is it any wonder many churches across our land are in decline and many are dying? I fear that too many Christians have lost their motivation for mission in seeking and saving lost souls. You know, I'm convinced that many churches no longer need a pastor as much as they do a hospice chaplain. Never allow that to happen in this church. Instead, go make disciples of everyone, everywhere, baptizing believers and teaching them to obey all of Christ's commands. So I ask you this morning, do you love to tell the story of Jesus and his love for you?